Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to the Gospel of John and chapter 20. And our passage for this evening is John 20, verse 24 to 31. John 20, verse 24 to 31. The overriding theme and a subject which is mentioned over and over again, repeatedly, in the verses that we read from verse 19, indeed before that, going back to verse 11 of chapter 20, and the discovery by Mary and the disciples of the empty tomb, the theme and the repeated word, the repeated subject of this passage is belief. It's faith. We find it there where in the earlier part of the passage where the disciples come to the tomb and they see the empty tomb and they believe. We see it in the response of Mary herself when she speaks with the Lord Jesus Christ and responds to him. We see it when the Lord himself appears to the disciples. They believe. They are glad. They rejoice because their Saviour has come back to them. Their Lord has come back to them. And then we see it again in this later part with Thomas. And to the end of the chapter where we get that verse that we've repeatedly come back to ever since the very beginning, over 12 months ago now when we started looking at the Gospel of John, where John declares the purpose of his writing the Gospel. It is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, it's not just faith itself, it's not just belief which is the subject of these verses, because belief and faith in and of itself is nonsense, it's meaningless. What gives faith its power is its object. That is the thing which matters. There are all kinds of faiths in this world. And as far as the world out there is concerned, the Christian faith is just another faith among countless others. But the Christian faith is different. For the Christian faith has as its object not simply a set of beliefs, not simply a set of rules, not a human institution, not a personal journey of discovery, but the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory. And from the moment of the discovery of the empty tomb in chapter 20, the main point driven home in this passage is that it is belief and faith in Jesus as the Son of God which leads to salvation. Which leads to life. The resurrection is the final work of Jesus, the final miracle of Jesus that John records in his gospel. And it is set as the crowning glory of that ministry. The ultimate vindication of all that he has been saying all through his ministry. From the very beginning of the gospel where John in those words declares that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The significance then of the resurrection, particularly in John's Gospel, certainly in all of the Gospels, but the way John frames it as the final work of Jesus is significant. And the effect that Jesus' appearances afterwards had on his disciples contributes to the force of hope, which is lies behind John's statement of purpose in verses 30 and 31. For in these pages, in these words, in the testimony that is recorded for us here, Jesus of Nazareth is revealed to be the Christ, the Son of God, with power. Power over creation, power over life, power over death, to save from sin and death. But there's a counterpoint to this theme of belief in Jesus Christ, which saturates this the end particularly of this chapter. The belief of the disciples is countered by the skepticism of one of their number, Thomas. But in a wonderfully gracious and condescending way, I don't say condescending in a negative sense either, but in a wonderful way, that skepticism, that doubt, is met by the grace and the mercy and the testimony of the Saviour. Well, let's take a look at this passage from verse 24 to verse 31. And we begin verses 24 and 25 with the skeptic's problem. The skeptic's problem. And it comes down to this. It boils down to this. Thomas says, unless I see, unless with my own eyes, with my own senses, I see the Lord, I will not believe. So he had a problem. Thomas had a problem. And the source, the root of his problem, was that he had missed church. That's where the root of his problem came from. He missed church. He missed the gathering. On that first day, on Resurrection Sunday, the day that the Lord had risen from the dead, the disciples are gathered all in the room, aren't they? We read about that in verse 19. They're all there, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, but they're there. All except for Thomas and Judas, of course. But Thomas was missing. He missed church. Now, we've all had that odd Sunday where we've not quite managed to get to church, maybe for one or both of the services. And oftentimes we have good reason for that. Maybe our health isn't what it needs to be. Maybe another matter has called us urgently away and we're not able to attend. Maybe we're away and visiting another church somewhere. All kinds of things that can be valid and good reasons for us to miss a gathering, miss the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. But we should keep that list very short, shouldn't we? The list of good reasons for us to miss the Lord's Day should be a pretty short list. For when all the other disciples gathered in that upper room on the evening of the resurrection day, Thomas was missing. Now we don't know why. Maybe he had good reason. Maybe he had left the city and it took some time for him to get back. Maybe word hasn't reached him by that evening of the events of the day. We just don't know. We don't know why he wasn't there. But the fact that he was missing meant that he missed out. He missed out on a great blessing. He missed out on meeting with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he spent the next 7 or 8 days in doubt, in fear, and in disbelief. What could he have been doing that was so important? in such a crisis, as the news of the empty tomb began to spread around Jerusalem and the surrounding area, what, I wonder, kept Thomas from fellowship and prayer and communion with his brothers? It is hard to avoid the suspicion that Thomas was absent from that meeting when he could have been present. But we don't know. We're not told the reason that he missed that gathering. But it is a lesson to us, isn't it? It's a lesson to remind us not to neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. What is clear to us is that in missing that gathering, Thomas lost out. He missed the blessing and had to wait that full week in suspense and unbelief, while all around him were rejoicing in the knowledge of a risen Lord. Thomas remained in his scepticism and doubt. Now, in some ways, it's understandable. Even with the testimony of the ten, and with Mary and the others who were present, it seems like an amazing thing, doesn't it? That Jesus has risen from the dead. It's not an everyday occurrence, is it, that you find out somebody you know has risen from the dead. And in some senses, we can sympathise a little bit with Thomas's scepticism. In his own head, he couldn't quite be certain. He needed a reason to believe, evidence. And that's good. That's good. Because, as we've said before, true faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not blind. And it is not belief in spite of reason and sense. I think it was last week I said that belief and faith is beyond reason and sense. But it is not in spite of it. And Thomas wants to see Jesus. And can we really blame him for that? He wants to see the Lord. Can we really blame him? All the others had seen him. All the others had laid their hands upon him. But Thomas had missed out. However, there was a great weight of evidence before him. All of his friends were of one accord. The Lord has risen. We have seen the Lord, they told him. But it was not enough. Evidence and witnesses have been provided for us. It's what the apostle speaks about in verse 31. The reason he's writing is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we may have life in his name. There are witnesses, there are evidence. Evidence that would have been provided to Thomas had he been present that evening. And as Christians, we are dependent for our spiritual health and well-being on making a habit of those things which build us up in our faith and which encourage a life of grace and obedience. And one of those things is the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. But when our habits, when our thoughts and our practices are in the world, we are liable to run aground. What we should be doing is cultivating and maintaining regular practice in the Word, in prayer, in gathering together on the Lord's Day, and those things will be of great benefit to our sanctification, to our souls, to our faith. Thomas missed out because he wasn't there. That was his problem. That was the root of his problem, the root of his unbelief. Secondly, let's consider the Saviour's revelation. The Saviour's revelation, verses 26 and 27. Again, the disciples are gathered. And Thomas was with them this time. I doubt he missed another meeting of the disciples, particularly in those weeks. I doubt there was anything that was more important to him than gathering together with his brothers and sisters in the Lord after missing that first gathering. Again, the doors being shut as before, Jesus appears and stands in the middle of them, bringing the same greeting as he did the previous week. "Peace to you," he says. And with such grace, with such condescension, the risen Lord, in all his glory, comes to Thomas in his skepticism, in his unbelief, which presumably was vanishing into the distance in those moments as the Lord approached him and spoke to him. And the Saviour gives him the answers he needs. And it's wonderful. See the way he does that in verse 27 and compare it with Thomas's words in verse 25. Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now compare that with what the Lord says in verse 27. "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." On every point that Thomas had cause for complaint, on every issue that had brought about his unbelief, in grace and mercy, the Saviour came and answered him. And Thomas's scepticism, his unbelief, even faced with the testimony of his 10 friends and the other apostles, it gives this opportunity for this beautiful illustration of the Saviour's kindness, of the Saviour's mercy, of the Saviour's patience when it comes to the revelation of his glory. To those who are slow to believe. What hope does that give us for those of our loved ones, for those of our neighbours who live in unbelief, who continue with scepticism to frown at the gospel, at your every attempt to convince them of the truth? There's hope. For our God is patient. Our God is merciful. And the Saviour's kindness to Thomas is clearly seen. With patience, with compassion, he reveals himself. He presents himself to Thomas. "Come and look." He demonstrates the wounds that he bore for Thomas's transgressions, the bruises which took away his iniquity, the marks in his hands, the nails that held him to the cross. We can often be slow and dull. All of us have those moments, have those times where we are slow and dull to believe all that the Lord has promised us. All that the Lord has given to us. We can so often be full of doubt, full of scepticism. Yet the Lord is strong and gracious for us, even in our weakness. The Saviour's revelation. Let's look thirdly at the response of Thomas and the skeptics' worship. The skeptics' worship. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus had answered Thomas's every doubt, every question. And Thomas could no longer deny the testimony of his own senses in the way that he had those of his friends. And so his heart melts before the risen Lord, and he worships him, and he owns him as his Lord and his Saviour. He owns him as his God. Thomas believed. He had gone from being unbelieving, being sceptical, being full of doubts. And when he met the risen Lord, he believed. And that may cause us to think that if only the Lord Jesus Christ would reveal himself bodily to men, then people would believe. But we know that's not the case. We know that even if the Lord himself were to come and walk among us once again, that people would still deny him, just as they did when he walked the earth. That people would still spit at him and refuse him and kill him, just as they did before. But what he does do is with grace and with mercy open the eyes of the blind and soften the hearts of the hard-hearted. What he does is by his Holy Spirit convince us of the truth of the gospel, of our own weakness, our own need of a saviour. And what he does by his Spirit is transform us from death to life, from darkness to light, from servants of sin and death to servants of righteousness and life, as we were thinking this morning. And what other response can there be when the Lord moves in such power to convince us in our hearts than to say, "My Lord and my God"? It's a glorious declaration of the divinity, of the power, of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we get here in Scripture, because in the providence of God, Thomas doubted. Finally, let's consider the Saviour's witness. The Saviour's witness, verses 29 to 31, or rather the Saviour's witnesses. The manifestation of Jesus Christ, that is to say, his work and his words, everything we find written down in the Gospels for our encouragement, for our blessing, that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. All of those things were seen by his disciples, and seeing them, they believed. That theme is not just present here in chapter 20, but it is present from the very beginning. From the very beginning of the gospel. From the wedding at Cana, where Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. To the feeding of the 5,000, where they saw what he did. They saw his power and they wanted to make him king. To the man who was born blind, who believed when he saw Jesus. Belief, faith. Is central to the whole of this gospel. Indeed, it is central to life. The generation of Israel that came out of Egypt were eyewitnesses to the great and mighty works of God. When he rescued them from slavery and oppression, when he called them out of Egypt and called them to be his people. They were the ones that saw the lightning and heard the trumpet at Mount Sinai. They were the ones that ate the manna and the quail in the deserts. They were the ones for whom the Lord brought forth water from the rocks. And what became of that generation? Well, they died in the desert, didn't they? They complained to Moses and God at every point, and they refused the command to take the promised land that God had given to them. And so they died in the wilderness. The next generation that came up had a fraction of those things. It was not that generation that was brought up out of Egypt. It wasn't them that stood at the base of Mount Sinai as the storm raged above and Moses spoke with God. And yet they were the ones under Joshua who crossed the Jordan, who took the city of Jericho, who destroyed the wicked Canaanites, according to the words and the promise of God. We may not have seen with our eyes the risen Lord Jesus, and nor will we until he returns or we go to be with him in glory. Yet our faith is not diminished, our joy is not truncated, because of this. For this Lord, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1 verses 8 and 9. We have before us, in God's words, eyewitnesses to that truth. God's witnesses declaring that Jesus is the Christ. That he was born. That he lived and ministered. That he died and rose again to save us from our sins. We have the testimony of those who were with him. But we have something greater than that. We have the testimony of God himself concerning his Son. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who speaks to us in living echoes of his words, that we might know the truth with certainty and surety. For our communion with him, in which we understand these things, in which faith is founded, is not just theoretical. It's not just some ethereal, untouchable, incomprehensible thing. It's real. It's real. It is a practical reality of the Christian life. Fellowship with God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit which dwells with us, who testifies to the truth. And that is what we have. For that is what we have been given. So that we too might be the Saviour's witnesses. To those who have not yet heard, to those who have not yet seen, to those who don't yet know, to those who have missed church, who have missed the gathering and are lost in unbelief and fear and misery. And the pattern we see in the scriptures as we go through and we read through the book of Acts and into the letters of the apostles and all the things that come later in God's word, we see that later believers come to faith through the witness of the earlier believers. Jesus himself prayed in John 17 and verse 20 when he was praying for his disciples. He says, I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their words. That's you and me. For us, faith comes not by sight, but from what is heard, from what is read. So then, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is why John writes that the world, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, without doubts, without fear, in joy and rejoicing, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.